Romans chapter 9. Paul is outlining, like nowhere else in the Word of God, the great benefits that were given to the nation of Israel. And they're all found in verses 4 and 5. And we want to see some of the details that are involved in them. Verse 4, who are Israelites, that was a theocratic name, the name of their relationship to God. To whom belongs the adoption as sons, that's why Israel is called my son, and the glory. And we indicated that the glory had to do with the presence of God, and that is where we stop. The visible presence of God in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, when we ever think of it, we always remember that it represents the presence of God and the pattern for fellowship. The terminology of the tabernacle is twofold. And we might call them, with the tabernacle, two descriptive epithets that define the tabernacle. We often say simply tabernacle, but there were many names for it, and two of the important ones for what it meant was, number one, it was called the tent of meeting. The tabernacle was called the tent of meeting. For example, Exodus 29:42. Terminology, it was called the tent of meeting. Now, when you say tent of meeting, it would be easy to think, well, the tabernacle must have been town hall for Israel. But that is not what it means. The tent of meeting was not where Israelites met together. It's where Israelites met God. And you have that in Exodus 29, verse 42. He's talking about the offerings that shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. So no, the tent of meeting was not meeting of Israelite with Israelite, but it was rather the place of meeting with God. And may I repeat as we need to, no other nation had such a thing. Where they went, and at this place is where God is met. Now, the question would be, why did God particularize his presence? Why did he do that? Why did God agree to meet Israel in a building? Why did God particularize where he dwelt? What was the reason for that? Why couldn't he simply say, being Israelites, and since I fill the heavens of the earth, you can pray to me anywhere, anytime, you can always have fellowship with me, out in the fields, on the mountains, on the hills, I'm in no particular place. And we recognize that today. We don't come here to this building because God dwells in a church. God doesn't dwell in buildings today. And that's not why we're here, because God dwells here. God dwells in us and in the believer. Well, why in the Old Testament did God say, it is at this place and this place only that I will meet you? And it went from the tabernacle on to later times. The Lord is in his holy temple. And that was a physical place. Why did God particularize his presence to a particular place? Well, go to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 2, and I think you'll see why. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 2. And I'm no artist, as you know, but those are hills. This is Canaan. Literally, every hill and valley was filled with pagan altars. Some of the ancient literature you read, you get the impression that there was not a rise where there was not a temple. And you would have all of the gods of Palestine literally planted everywhere. The same was true if you look at some of the archaeology of Greece. The gods were all over. You didn't go to a public hall. Every hall was dedicated to a god in the Greek pantheon. And with the polytheism of ancient times, there were no municipal buildings. No public parking places. The parking places were all dedicated to a god of some sort, as was everything else in Greece. The same thing was true in Palestine. And so every hill, and when the hills were full, they put altars in the valleys. So every hill and valley in Palestine had a purpose for paganism. So you come to chapter 12 and verse 2. One of the duties that Israel had when she went into the promised land was to wipe out all of this. And throughout the history of the kings, you'd have a king come to the throne, and the first time the thing the king would do would be to destroy all the idols. And the early times of his administration of a good king like King Hezekiah, basically what did he do? Well, his administration was the administration that destroyed and leveled the hills and the valleys and destroyed all the idol places. So these would be literal, and really throughout the Old Testament, you can judge the obedience of Israel by the hills and the valleys. Just go out and take a look, and if they're filled with pagan gods, then Israel's in apostasy. If they're cleaned out, then Israel is not. So you come to chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on high mountains and on hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of the gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place." And so one of the duties in possessing the land of Israel was the department of idol destruction. And the people would literally wipe up every obelisk, every sign, every symbol of idolatry in the whole thing. Now, in the midst of all of this, God said, "I'll put up my tabernacle." And the tabernacle is something like this. It's make it a big, heavy axe. And it said to all the nations, "This is the dwelling place of the only true God there is. This is the dwelling place of the one true God." And it was therefore a rebuke to the whole land, and the prominence of the tabernacle, or later the temple, was simply God's witness to the nations of the world through the nation of Israel that there's only one true God, and his name is expressed by the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. And this little Hebrew expression was the name which the Old Testament gives to the God of Israel and the only true God that there is. Thus, the tabernacle expressed that. Now, when you go to Old Testament and you wanted to express your fellowship with God, you'd express it in tabernacle terms. You can understand that, can you not? If you were oriented toward going to the tabernacle, making the sacrifice, and your fellowship with God, forgiveness of sins, your fellowship was maintained by your association with the tabernacle and later the temple, then when you talked about your relationship to God, you do it in tabernacle terms. I will dwell forever in the Yahweh's holy hill. That doesn't convey a whole lot to us, does it? Where's Yahweh's holy hill? Well, Yahweh doesn't have a holy hill on earth. He did then. Let me give you some of the ways and passages, just a couple of them, where they expressed fellowship with God in tabernacle terms. Psalm 15. If you realize this, it helps to understand many expressions in Psalms, and especially in Psalms. 15:1. As you know, God's hill was in Jerusalem, because no matter where you go, it's in Aliyah, you're going uphill always to Jerusalem. And so chapter 15, verse 1, words that would be meaningless to us unless we put them in tabernacle terms. O Lord, Yahweh, who may abide in your tent? And for us, I don't know what you think of by tent, Barnum Bailey, circus tent, picnic tent. had nothing to do with it. Who will abide in your tent? That meant in your tabernacle, the place you dwell. Who can abide there? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Now, Father, we're thankful for the grace that's come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of your word. May we recognize that as we face this week, we may look at life from your standpoint of your word, or we may use man's viewpoint and be wrong every time. Help us to absorb your word in order to obey it in Christ's name. Amen. You already know this, 23:6. Well known, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. What's that mean? The place where God dwells forever. And he's speaking about the fact, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, means I will have eternal fellowship with the Lord forever. It's his fellowship with God in Old Testament terminology. Across the page, 24:3-4. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Hill of the Lord is where God dwell. Who may stand in his holy place? Where's holy place come from? That tabernacle terminology? The outer court, the holy place, the holy of holies. Who can stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. So keep in mind, when an Old Testament believer talked about his fellowship with the Lord, he did it in tabernacle and temple terms there. So tent of meeting simply meant it was the physical place where God was met. Second, it is called the tent of testimony. Chapter 28 and verse 31. Tent of meeting, tent of testimony. The tent of testimony is spoken of in Exodus 38:21. It's just another name for the tabernacle. Chapter 38 and verse 21 reads, this is the number of the things for the tabernacle. The tabernacle of the testimony, or I'd put, as some translations have, the tent of the testimony. Tabernacle of the testimony, as they were numbered according to the command of Orvis for the service of the Levites, etc., etc. And so into the tabernacle was the word of God. So, the two epithets then, tent of meeting, where God meets you. Tent of testimony, where God talks to you. And it's interesting that the meeting of God is not just mystical, as though you'd come in and say, God is there. It wasn't mystical, it was concrete. God lives there, and he said something. And basically that testimony, of course, was the Decalogue. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, etc., etc., is there. Since the emphasis here is on the presence of God in his word, turn to the Ten Commandments for just a moment. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. Now, mine are on two separate pages, but I want you to get the thrust of something. Notice how, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 20, you go down through verse 12. 12 verses. What happens at verse 13? Notice at 13, everything gets clipped. It's, you shall not murder in that. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and so forth. Why do these get short toward the end? So that if you would, and I forget the number here, but if you would take a block, a rectangular block like this, and say this is commandments 1 through 10, then when you get down to, did anyone ever memorize these by which number they are? You shall not murder. Does anyone know what number that is? Did you memorize that in Sunday school? Is that number 6? Okay. So notice 6 through 10 take up 13 through 17. So 13 through 17 take in 6 through 10. And 1 through 12 take in 1 through 5. And I've made this proportionate to show that notice how big the first 5 are, but when you get to 6, it gets real tiny. It gets clipped. And why is that? Well, the reason for that, if you look at the text, is all of these first 5 have explanations with them. They say, "You shall have no other gods before me." Here's why. And explanations follow. When you get in 6 through 10, there is no explanation. Just, "You shall not steal," "You shall not murder," is there without any explanation whatsoever. And you say, "Well, why is that?" Did Moses simply get tired of explaining and say, "I've explained the first 5 and give you reasons why you shouldn't do these things, and now I'm in a hurry"? Or did he say to the nation of Israel, as many preachers will say on Sunday, "Well, we're down to number 13. It's almost noon. We got to get out of here. So I'm going to cut this short, and thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false, thou shalt not covet. Amen. And we're out of here." What is the reason for these being clipped? And there's a very good reason, and that is this. 6 through 10 is found in almost every other code of ancient nations. Every other code has it. And it simply means that man understands that we can't go around killing one another, so don't murder. They understand the sanctity of the family being kept together. They understand, verse 15, the right of private property. You simply cannot in society function if there's no mine and thine. That would be chaos. Bear false witness. There has to be protection of people's reputation. And therefore, all of these things are found in every other code. None of these are. This is unique to Israel. And since it is unique, it is necessary, therefore, to give explanations. And you can find no other code that says anything like this. "You shall have no other gods except me." You can't find it. I mean, you can rack ancient literature, and it is not there. Only the God of Israel said, "There's one God, I am the true God, you are to serve no others." Everything else is literally full of polytheism. Have you heard in school, if you had literature, how many have heard of the Gilgamesh epic? Do you know what I mean by that, Gilgamesh epic? There are lots of parallels between the Gilgamesh epic and the creation account of Genesis. As a matter of fact, it may even be older, probably is older account of creation than Genesis. Now, can you imagine what a teacher unsympathetic with the word is going to do with that? What, Genesis is not the oldest account? The Gilgamesh epic is older than that. So what's unique? All Moses is doing is simply reflecting what the Gilgamesh epic had already said. And therefore, it's the more ancient document and so forth. But there is a major thing that is overlooked. And while it may have 7 days, the Gilgamesh epic is literally cram-packed with polytheism. The creation account is pure of polytheism and presents only Yahweh as the one true God. And therefore, what's surprising about a thing such as creation, there being several accounts of it. But what is the difference between the Bible and that one? That one is literally full of gods and gods and gods and gods. They swarm in the epic. Swarming all over the place. Come to the Genesis account or Mosaic account, and all of a sudden, the mix is gone. There are not many gods in the creation account. There's one God. And his name is Yahweh, and he is there in the fullest sense of the word. So, going back to Romans, 9. And by the way, you're absolutely accurate if you put the word exclusively in these verses. Who are Israelites, verse 4. To whom belongs the adoption of sons exclusively, and the glory, the visible presence of God, exclusively, and the covenants. In Israel were the covenants. And its covenant simply means God made agreements with Israel that he made with no one else. God made agreements with Israel only. Notice the word, by the way, is plural, not covenant, covenants. There can be two explanations of that, and I don't know that one really excludes the other. Covenants can be plural because they were repeated so many times. Plural covenant explains the repetition. God says to Abraham, of your seed, thou will make a posterity. God comes along and repeats it to Isaac. Your posterity will be massive. To Jacob and all the patriarchs. So it could be it's plural because of the repetition. It could be also because basically God made agreement with three men. With Abraham first, Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, and also with David, and also with Moses. Got them out of order there. Moses and then David. But the plural could be God made an agreement with Abraham, God made an agreement with David, God made an agreement with Moses. And the point, again, is this was done with Israel only. If there's any thing that the Old Testament teaches, whether you agree with it or not, it is the exclusivity of the nation of Israel for possession of the Word of God. No other nation possesses it, and that is over and over again. The giving of the law really one word, giving of the law, nomothesia, and once again, only Israel had a divinely given constitution. Only Israel had a divinely given constitution to operate by. We have, in my opinion, in the United States, one of the most magnificent constitutions ever written. But we have to say one other thing about it. We didn't get it from God. We got it from our own founding fathers, and fortunately it reflects some of the things that are there. But stop and think of a nation, and God says, I will write your laws. I'll tell you how to eat. I'll tell you how to dress. I'll tell you how to carry on in society successfully. I'll tell you how to carry on your welfare program. I'll tell you what to do for poor folks. And it was all divinely given. And so the giving of the law, our historical reference then would be to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God gave a constitution that no other nation had. Next, and exclusively for Israel, is the service. And I think our translation fills that out by putting the word temple in. That's okay, but it's not complete because it includes the tabernacle. So the tabernacle service or the temple service are both there. And the service refers to the activity carried on in tabernacle and temple, carried on by the priests of Israel. Temple service would picture, for example, when you sinned, you would bring a burnt offering. And as you brought the burnt offering, you would place your hand before the altar on it with the priest there, and you would slit the throat of the lamb. Religion in Israel was vigorous. I don't know whether I could do that or not. I couldn't look the lamb in the eye and do it, I don't think. But nonetheless, you would come, put your hand on the head, and you would take the knife as the center and slit the neck of the animal, and you would intensely know it is for forgiveness of my sin, and it's because I sinned that the lamb died. Any shadow teaching in that coming into the New Testament? It is a shadow Christology because I am responsible for the death of the lamb, and that was taught in little picture form in the Old Testament. So the idea is carried on by priests in temple and tabernacle. Next, the promises. And I would take the promises to be the promises of a Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, you have a connection between Yahweh, the only true God, and His Messiah, pronounced Mashiach in Hebrew, and the association was intimately close. In the Old Testament, Yahweh speaks many times and says, here's what my Messiah will do. Here is what he will be. And Messiah, meaning anointed, is exactly equal to Christos in Greek. And Christos is Christ. And it is the Greek equivalent, equal sign of the Hebrew Mashiach. Mashiach means anointed. Christ means anointed. And therefore, whenever we would put in the New Testament the name Jesus, which was a human name, in front of Christ, you would be saying, and whenever you see Jesus Christ, mentally put in the verb. Because it is always saying, Jesus Christ means Jesus is Christ, and it ties him into all of the fulfillment of Israel. The promise of Messiah was given to Israel and to Israel alone. The promises, finally, the fathers. Look, for example, at Acts 3:13. There's probably a good case for saying that the fathers is a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because in 3:13 of Acts, Paul speaks and says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And if you go over also to chapter 7 and verse 32, have a similar reference, which reads, I am the God of your fathers. And then he particularizes who the fathers are. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So the fathers would be the great patriarchs of Israel. And finally, in chapter 9, in verse 5, the crowning blessing for Israel. From whom is the Messiah? According to the flesh, Jesus was Jewish. Who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. So the culminating thing is the selection first of Israel to be God's chosen people, culminating in the arrival of the Messiah. And we should be reminded that our Savior is Jewish according to the flesh, and that our Word of God is Jewish in nature. This is the contribution made. Now, we move, and we'll just have time to get started. From Paul's Sorrow, 1 through 3, Israel's benefits, 4 and 5, and now we turn to number 3, God's actions. God's actions, number 3. 9, 6 through 29. And 2 points are made here. Number 1 is his or God's sovereign choice. 9:6-13. God's sovereign choice. 9:6-13. Emphasis, sovereign choice. That sovereign choice raises the question, is this fair? Did God have the right to choose Israel and not choose Egypt? Did God have the right to say, I will speak and appear only to Israel, not to Syria? Is this fair? Is it fair for God to choose Israel and not choose others? And that launches us into the next section, is His sovereign right. Six 14 through 29. So this then is the path that we'll be taking in the next couple of studies. First of all, God's sovereign choice. And I'll erase the second one here. We'll just continue the outline right underneath His sovereign choice. And we can break that into several parts. First of all, we start out with the confusion. And notice we start with a false perception. Chapter 9 and verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Now you stop and think of the promises made to Israel. And Paul has taught, remember closing chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is completely faithful to His word. But Paul, how do you explain unbelieving Israel? How can you explain that the nation who knew of the coming Messiah turned thumbs down on the Messiah? How do you explain that? And how do you explain the fact that because of that rejection, God has judged them for that? How is God faithful? Has God's promise failed? And we should focus on an important verb there. It's the verb failed. Because the verb failed is a perfect tense, meaning completed action with abiding results. And so the idea would be, look at the promises made to Israel and look at Israel. Look at her. Look at the Pharisees. Look at the Sadducees. Look at the condition of the nation. Look at what Jesus said in His own words. You're nothing but whitewashed sepulchers of the leaders of Israel. How do we explain this? What has happened? And therefore, the fail is perfect tense, and it refers to a complete and abiding condition. Has the Word of God failed completely and it keeps on failing? Or if I could put it in a different word, they're simply arguing along this line. God had a plan for Israel and it all blew up in His face. Is that true? Have the promises failed? Look at the condition of the nation. Look at the promises of God. And do they truly represent in their nation God? And the answer would have to be no. And the reply would be, well, I can only conclude one thing. God's word has failed. And Paul is going to come back and argue that that is not the case. In fact, even in his stating of a misconception, he says, it is not as though the word of God had failed. So he moves from the confusion into his explanation. And his explanation comes into 6b. The explanation enters now. And his answer is going to be this. Very, very basic principle. And the principle is this. Physical birth does not make an Israelite. Physical birth does not make a Jew or an Israelite. Physical birth does not make an Israelite. Now, if you don't think that that was part and parcel of first century Jewish thinking, how do you explain Nicodemus? The Lord said, you must be born again. And he comes back and says, what? Must I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? What was his mentality? The only kind of birth I know anything about is physical birth. Go over to John chapter 8. And you have recorded the conversation of Jesus with a group of Jewish folks. Chapter 8, verse 33. Jesus had just taught that you'll know the truth and the truth will let you free. And so they, the crowd, answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall be free?" And then you move to verse 37. "I know that you're Abraham's offspring, at least physically. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Verse 39. They answered and said to Abraham, "Abraham is our father." And the Lord replies, "If Abraham, you're Abraham's children, you would do the deeds that Abraham is. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." You're not like Abraham at all. You're totally unlike Abraham. Abraham saw my day and believed. You don't believe me, so don't tell me that you are a true Jew. Now take that. Well, one other. Matthew 3. Just to show how tenaciously they held on to physical relationship. Matthew 3. And verse 9. As these Jews were coming out to hear the preaching of John the Baptist, the Lord knows how tenaciously they hold on to their physical connection to Abraham, and he makes the statement in verse 9, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." So notice the idea was physical birth made you a Jew. And Paul is going to argue that's not what makes a Jew. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Verse 6. "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants." And then he begins to make a proof in this particular section of what the true case is there. So the primary thing, physical birth does not make an Israelite. It does not establish a special connection with God. It is mere physical birth. And it's though Paul is saying, look, you look out there and you say, well, look what the nation did. God's not faithful to them, and in their apostasy, look at them, God's word has failed. No, it hasn't. They're not even Jews. So notice his argument is that you're looking at the promises, you're looking at the nation, and you compare them and say, well, something happened to the promises. Well, when you look at the nation, you're looking at the whole nation, and those that are of Israel are not truly Israel. And he's going to say, you have to take that whole nation and reduce it down. And recognize that physical descent had nothing to do with it. Now, with that, he begins to point out, quoting from Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12, in verse 7, he says, "Through Isaac, your descendants will be marked." Now, what do we know about Isaac? We know he had a brother named Ishmael. So we'll put Ishmael and Isaac side by side. And we know that the true Israel comes through Isaac, not Ishmael. So this is going to be the source of true Israel. And he is going to say several things, and several things come in front of us with the birth of Isaac. And there are three. Number one, he was born by miracle of God. Ishmael was born natural. Remember when Isaac was born, Sarah and Abraham could not have children. And God says, I'm going to make a promise that you will have a child. And the child was a miracle child. Second, just continuing down this line. Isaac was born by miracle. Isaac was born by promise. God said he was going to be born before he was even conceived. And he was born by divine choice. Now the reason we say that, he was a miracle because Abraham and Sarah could not have children. He was born by promise. God said, this time next year, and she would not have even conceived yet, this time next year, I will return and you will have a child. And God chose that that would be the child before the birth. Notice how this had nothing to do with his works. Down to verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise that this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but move on to Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice not stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And coming up to that point, he simply says the children were not even born yet. Neither Isaac or Jacob had done anything good. Neither Isaac or Jacob had done anything bad. They hadn't done anything. It was simply God's choice. And in order to enforce that point, you have the radical thing that God did in verse 9, took all of culture, every sense of human fairness, notice human fairness, and turned it around. Because everything in culture said that the younger will serve the latter. And God says, no, I don't choose it to be that way at all. I choose it to be this way. The older will serve the younger. And that had to be cultural shock to everybody else. And I'm sure at this point, God certainly had some civil rights suits filed against him. Because he's not fair. You didn't give these guys any chance when you chose Israel. You just said, I want that one, and I do not want that one. And thus you have the words in verse 13. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I've heard it commented, I don't think it's the meaning of the text. Someone say, how could God hate Esau? I got a better question than that. How in heaven's name could he ever love Jacob? That's the miracle of the verse, this kind of man. And so, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Hated in the sense I didn't choose him. Doesn't mean there weren't blessings for Esau, but to love and to hate is to choose one and not choose another. And in this context, the idea is very clear that I sovereignly chose Israel. It was my choice, and he's now ready to pick up at the next point and say, you know what? I am God. And I have that right. And that's where we come into this section. Look down, for example, at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man? Who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor use and another for common use? And therefore, in the context, the thesis that he set forth, and he's going to defend it beginning in verse 14, is that God is on the throne. He has the right to choose Israel. He always acts in harmony with his choice, and it is his right for them to be a chosen people. Now, let me ask you this. Is there any doctrine more hated today? We live in a day when everything has to be, at least from the human standpoint, fair. Even perhaps to the extent it's really not fair that some people have money and some people don't. we ought to equalize it. It's called socialism or communism. Same thing. One does it with a gun, the other without a gun. And it equalizes everything. It's not fair that you should make all A's. You need to learn how to fail. Heard an educator say that. It just blows your mind. One said their kid had a 4-point average, and they said, well, he's been deprived. He hasn't learned what it is to fail. Wow. You know, what insane type of thinking. And it ultimately is an attack on God is on the throne. And he has the right to rule his universe as he desires. It is his choice because he is God. Now again, the parameters, he never does anything unholy. He never violates his love. He never violates any part of his character. But he has the right to be God. And until we grasp that, then we're going to struggle all of our lives in the Christian life. Does, what are my rights? And Paul comes across in the New Testament. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And you, what is it? Are not your own. And it is the privilege of the true believer to bow in simple adoration of the sovereignty of God. Now we'll pick up at how Paul defends that choice of Israel on God's part. Apart from works, apart from merit, even before the children were born. And verse 14 picks that up. We'll get it Wednesday evening.